Isaiah chapter 6 is the scripture reading this afternoon. The text is Isaiah 6, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. To give maybe another rendering of the last part of that last verse, we can understand it this way: as a teal tree and as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be the stump. The holy seed shall remain. That's the point. The text is verses 5 through 7. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah receives a glorious vision of God's holiness. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. All at once, Isaiah is given to see who God is as the sovereign God, ruling over all, sitting upon a glorious throne. All at once, Isaiah is given to see who God is as the transcendent God, sitting on a throne that's high and lifted up, ruling over all his creation. All at once, Isaiah is given to see who God is as the holy God, the one whose royal robe sweeps down the throne and fills the entire temple. All at once, Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God as he has never seen it before. And then if that wasn't glorious enough, Isaiah is given to see how the seraphim respond before the presence of God, or respond or behave before the presence of the Lord. These seraphim, who themselves are perfectly holy and without spot, without any sin, they cover their faces and they cover their feet, as it were, shielding themselves from God's glory. And then with all the intensity that they can give, they cry out in praise and with joy, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we read that at the sound of the angels' voices, the doorposts in the temple start reverberating and trembling. Isaiah, all at once, is confronted with the holiness of God like he has never seen it before. Now, that's what we looked at last week. As we continue looking at this chapter this afternoon, we come now to how Isaiah responds to this vision of God's glory. In the text, we see how Isaiah is suddenly struck by how sinful he is. And in the text, we also see how the Lord shows compassion and mercy upon Isaiah and tells him that his sins have been forgiven. Congregation, this text is very appropriate as a preparatory sermon, for this is a preparatory service. It's appropriate because, first of all, Isaiah's response to the glory of God should be our response as we prepare for coming to the Lord's Supper table. As we sang it in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." But we must say about ourselves, "Who am I? I don't have clean hands. I don't have a pure heart." With Isaiah, we must say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. How shall I come to the Lord's Supper?" Because just as God is holy, 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 so Jesus is holy, holy, holy. Remember, this ultimately is a vision of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. How shall I eat at his table? But then second of all, just as the Lord cleanses Isaiah with that live coal from the altar so that Isaiah's sin is taken away, even so we must see that that's exactly how God has dealt with us. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, all our sins are forgiven. That's how we can come to the Lord's Supper table. Our iniquity has been taken away. Our sins have been purged. That's what we're reminded of in this passage this afternoon. We take as our theme Isaiah's humble response and God's gracious cleansing. We notice first the prophet's confession, second, the Lord's cleansing, and third, the important lessons. Isaiah has just gotten a glimpse of the holiness, the glory of God. And in verse 5, we have the words that Isaiah speaks as he responds to this vision. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is an astonishing response that we do well to pay attention to. What does Isaiah say? First he says, "Woe is me." Now first of all, notice what Isaiah does not say. Isaiah does not say, "Wow, folks, that's quite something, isn't it?" He doesn't respond to this vision nonchalantly. Neither is Isaiah filled with pride. Isaiah doesn't say, hey everyone, look at me. I received a vision of God. How radically awesome is that? Isn't that how some people are inclined to speak today of such things? As if that's what they've experienced? That's not how Isaiah responds. Because Isaiah has seen the glory of God, and it struck a deep fear in his heart. Isaiah is overtaken by this vision of God's glory so that he says, woe is me. And that word woe is a very striking word because it's a word that Isaiah himself is going to use many times over in this very prophecy of Isaiah in regard to the judgments that are coming upon the wicked from God. Turn with me, if you will, just a moment to the previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, and let's notice a few verses from Isaiah chapter 5. For example, look at verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Go to verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. The word woe is used frequently in Isaiah's prophecy, and it's used frequently by the other prophets of the Lord. You go to Matthew chapter 23, and Jesus himself is speaking woe upon woe on the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! The word woe is a pronouncement of judgment. The word woe is really a word of cursing. It's a word that God's prophets use to speak to the wicked, to declare to them that God's curse is upon them. And how does Isaiah use the word? He says, woe is me. What Isaiah is saying here is this: I am one who should be cursed. I curse myself. That's how a person responds when he's seen the glory of God. He condemns himself. He's not puffed up in pride, but he curses himself. That's astonishing. This is how Isaiah responds. And then second, Isaiah says, for I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. And that word undone comes from a word that means to cease or to be silent. It's a word that means to perish, and the idea is really being struck dead. That's when you cease. That's when you're silent, when you're struck dead. A person is silent when he is dead. So Isaiah is saying, I am destroyed. I'm wiped out. I'm falling apart. I'm coming loose at the seams, and I'm doomed to die. I am one who is utterly devastated by the holiness of God. And why does he say this? Well, he says it because Isaiah has seen the glory of God. And as Isaiah sees the glory of God, Isaiah is also given to see himself in the light of the glory of God. And he sees then just how wretched he is. Yes, that's how holy God is. If we've seen the holiness of God, then we also must say, how wicked am I? One glimpse of God's great holiness, and this was Isaiah's reaction. I am a wretched man. And that's what Isaiah goes on to say when he says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now you read those words and you might ask, why does he say unclean lips? Why does he focus on his lips? Why doesn't he say, I'm a man with an unclean heart? I'm a man with impure thoughts, or I'm a man of unclean hands. Why does he say lips? Well, perhaps it's because Isaiah has a sense here that God is going to call him and install him in the office of prophet. And the most important part of a prophet is his lips, because that's what a prophet uses. He uses his lips to speak. That could be the case here. But perhaps it's also because of this. Perhaps it's because Isaiah himself hears the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and he sees the glory of God, and he himself is moved to want to praise God with the angels. But he's so struck by his own wretchedness and his sinfulness that he recognizes he can't say those words the way he is. He's not worthy of praising the Lord with such filthy and foul, sin-stained lips. I think there's certainly a truth to that idea. At least we ought to recognize that as a real possibility here. The way that Isaiah was of himself, he's not fit to cry out with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy." And that's something that should deeply strike us, congregation. The way that we are of ourselves, we are not fit either to sing God's praises. It's not like singing God's praises is what just anybody can do. Giving God praise is not a right that we have. It's a privilege. Giving God praise, it's a privilege not given to everybody. It's given only to those whose sins have been purged, those who have been made holy in God's sight. Because just think of it for a moment. How shall the Almighty, all-holy God receive the abominable praises of wicked men and wicked women, were it possible for wicked men and women to speak God's praises? For God to receive the ugly, foul-stenched, sin-stained praises of a wicked people is below the dignity and the glory and holiness of God. And Isaiah is expressing that. Isaiah himself is struck by that here in these words in verse 5 when he says, "I am a man of unclean lips. How shall I speak God's praises like they should be spoken when I am a sinner? I don't have the right, I don't have the freedom to speak the praises of God with the lips that I have." It's just the same as saying, "How shall I approach the Lord's supper table?" Or, "How shall I go to God in prayer? I can't go to God the way I am of myself. I don't have that right or privilege of myself. Of myself, I'm a wretched sinner. My heart is ugly. I am deplorable in myself." It's only through the cleansing blood of the cross of Jesus Christ that I can speak God's praises. It's only through the cleansing blood of the cross of Jesus Christ that I can go to God in prayer. And except my lips are made clean, I don't have a right to speak God's praises either. Because that is how holy God is. Isaiah is struck by that reality in this vision. That's exactly where we need to understand God's holiness and understand our own sin. If we don't understand why wicked people can't praise God, why an unbeliever doesn't have a right to praise God, it's because we don't understand how holy God is. And it's because we don't understand how heinous sin is in God's sight. There is no way to God. There is no way to God's grace. There is no way to God's presence. There is no way to enjoying giving God praises except through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Him. No man can speak the praises of the Father except by Him. But thanks be to God, congregation, you belong to Jesus Christ. You, in Christ, are fit to speak God's praises. Well, this is what Isaiah says. "I am a man of unclean lips." And then he says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And Isaiah is struck by how wicked the nation of Judah is at this time. This is the nation that he is part of. God's judgment is coming upon this nation. Isaiah is going to have to prophesy that judgment to this wicked nation. Isaiah is undone. Congregation, is that our response as we see the holiness of God? I think we need to be on guard and watch ourselves. I need to watch myself, especially in the office of minister. We need to watch ourselves lest we lose a sense of God's holiness, because this is easily done. Our own sinful natures within us want a God who is simply a nice sort of God. We don't want a God who is as holy as the one whom Isaiah saw. We don't want a God whose glory strikes deep reverence and fear in our hearts so that we are terrified with our sin. We don't want a God whose holiness drives us to condemn ourselves and speak a curse upon ourselves and our sinful inclinations. What our own sinful natures would want is a God who's non-threatening, a God who's rather inoffensive and tolerant towards our sinful blemishes, a God who has the same kind of attitude that we can easily have towards our sin. It's not such a big deal. And we are prone to make for ourselves a washed out, a watered down, inoffensive substitute to take the place of this God before whom Isaiah cries out, "I am undone." Let me ask you this provocative question. Not to be provocative. Let me ask you this powerful question. Does God terrify you at times? Does God's holiness at times strike fear in your hearts? Especially when you have caught a glimpse of your sin. If so, don't be discouraged, but be encouraged. Because that was exactly Isaiah's experience too. And this has been the experience of godly men and women throughout history. For example, just think of Moses and what we read this morning as Moses and the people of Israel saw Mount Sinai shaking and trembling, and there was lightning and thunder and there was fire and the blasting sound of a trumpet. How did the godly man Moses himself react? Hebrews 12, verse 21 says, "So terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I exceedingly fear and quake.'" And what did we read this morning? The people were terrified at the voice of the Lord. They said, "Moses, you go for us. For how shall a people who's heard the voice of God continue to live?" How did Manoah respond, the father of Samson, after the angel of the Lord visited Manoah and his wife? In Judges 13, verse 22, we read, "And Moses and Manoah said unto his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen the Lord.'" Manoah was expecting to die because Manoah had seen God. Or think of Job. Think of the righteous man Job, righteous than all others in the land. And think of how God tested Job's patience with all those sufferings Job had to go through. And at the end of the book of Job, Job says, as it were, "All right, God, what's going on? Why am I made to suffer like I am?" And at the end of the book of Job, God comes to Job and says, "Job, you really want an answer? Job, this is my answer. Job, gird yourself up like a man, because here comes my answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put the stars in their places? Job, what role, what important role do you have in keeping the earth spinning? Job, does the hawk fly in the sky by your wisdom?" And on God goes, chapter after chapter. And what is God doing? God is giving Job a glimpse of His glory, of God's holiness, who He is as the Sovereign One, the transcendent one, the holy one. And congregation, do you remember how Job responds at the end of it all? In Job 42, verse 5, Job says this, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Job sees God's glory, and what does Job say next? He says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Because he's seen God's glory. Think of the prophet Habakkuk. When God is dealing very harshly with Judah at this time, and Habakkuk says, "God, aren't you supposed to be a God of love? Aren't you supposed to be a God of mercy, faithful to your people? I don't understand, God. Why are you acting the way you're acting?" And you know how Habakkuk responds after God gives him an answer? In Habakkuk 3, verse 16, Habakkuk says this, "When I heard, my belly trembled. I became sick to my stomach. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself." Congregation, have you ever become sick to your stomach at the voice of the Lord? So that your belly trembled, hearing God's voice? This is something experienced by those who have seen God. And you can give example after example. Think of Abraham when he's praying about Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's barely able to keep on praying to God because God is holy. Think of Jacob. Think of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10. And think of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. For just one more example, think of Peter in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, the disciples of Jesus have been fishing all night, and they haven't caught a thing. And Jesus says, "Let down your net." And they do. And their net is filled with a great multitude of fishes, so that the net breaks. And they ask their fellow fishermen to help them. Do you remember how Simon Peter responds when that happens? He doesn't respond by jumping up and down and hugging Jesus and saying, "Thank you so much for the plentiful fish." He responds by saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, in Luke chapter 5, Peter catches a glimpse of Jesus' glory. He realizes in that moment that he's standing in the presence of God. And that's how he responds, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." As the psalmist says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." All these people were given to see the holiness of God, and it brought them to repent in dust and ashes. When we've caught a glimpse of the glory of God, then we understand why our own works are as filthy rags. When we've caught a glimpse of the glory of God, then the wind is taken out of the sails of our self-righteous spirit. If you've seen the glory of God, then how can you even presume that your own works can serve as your righteous standing before God? As fearful, as terrifying as it may be to stand before the glory of God, it's necessary. It puts us in our place. It corrects our distorted view of ourselves. It helps us see the sinfulness of our sin. It moves us to be humbled by the shame and guilt of our sins. That's exactly partly how a person needs to come to the Lord's Supper too, humbled and seeing his need for a righteousness that's outside of himself. God's holiness struck fear in the heart of Isaiah. But that's not where God leaves Isaiah, is it? That's not where God shall leave us either as we look to him in this week. Because God also causes Isaiah, and he causes us to see his glorious grace. That's how God deals with Isaiah. God didn't just leave Isaiah there trembling in his fear. But even as God showed Isaiah who he is as the God of glory, God also came to Isaiah and showed him his marvelous grace. And that's what we read as we move on and look at verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. As we look at these words, we need to remember that what we're reading here is part of a vision. And so what we need to remember is that what Isaiah sees here and what he explains here is a sign. And the question that comes to us then is this: of what is this a sign? And there are three things here we should note. First of all, what we read in Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7 is a sign of forgiveness. We read in these verses that one of the angels took a live coal from off the altar, that is, a hot coal, a red hot coal from off the altar, and flew to Isaiah, whom we could imagine is on his knees right now or lying prostrate on the ground, and the angel touches his lips with this hot coal. And that burning coal represents the cleansing power of fire, because fire is a cleansing agent. After all, fire purifies gold. And then John the Baptist also says, the one that comes after me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire is a cleansing agent. That's why after touching Isaiah's lips with the hot coal, the angel says, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. You've been cleansed. You've been forgiven, Isaiah. That's the sign, first of all. Second of all, this is a sign of atonement. And the difference between the idea of forgiveness and the idea of atonement is this: it's the forgiveness of sins that depends upon the atonement that was made. Atonement is the basis for forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins is seen in the action of the red-hot coal being applied to the lips of Isaiah. But it's the act of atonement that stands behind that action. And to see the atonement for sin, we need to ask ourselves the question, where does that red-hot coal come from? Well, it comes from the altar on which the sacrifice was made for sin. And we need to remember that Isaiah here, in this vision, sees the Lord in the temple. So presumably what Isaiah sees here takes place in the temple. So the altar mentioned in verse 6 could be referring to the altar of incense in the temple building. But it could also refer to the altar of burnt offering, which was outside the temple, which was the altar on which the animal sacrifice was actually made. It doesn't really make a difference here which altar it is, because either way, the point is, the coal is a live coal. It's a coal that's taken off the altar upon which a sacrifice has been made. It's a hot coal. So it's emphasizing a sacrifice for Isaiah's sins has been made. An atonement has been made. There has been the shedding of blood. There has been a covering made for the sins of Isaiah, and therefore forgiveness can also be granted. Isaiah, your sins are forgiven, your lips are cleansed, because your sins have been covered with the shed blood of the sacrifice. And the live coal being applied to your lips is a sign that that sacrifice was a sacrifice for you. You have been washed. You have been cleansed. Third of all, this is a sign of qualification. That is, God here is at the same time qualifying Isaiah. He is making Isaiah suitable for the office to which God is about to place him in. What qualifies Isaiah for service as the Lord's prophet was first this: his sins were forgiven. He's cleansed of his sin. He's ready for God's service. And Isaiah understands that and experiences that, because even in the very next verse, he says, "Here I am, send me." It's very striking. Two verses earlier, Isaiah is saying, "Woe is me, I'm cursed, I'm undone." And two verses later, he's saying, "Here am I, send me." Because Isaiah understands that he's been cleansed. We will have to look at this a bit more next time. Well, obviously, all of this points us to Jesus Christ. The live coal of itself doesn't have the power to forgive sin. The live coal is only a sign of the forgiveness of sin that's found in Jesus Christ. Neither can any animal sacrifice that's burnt on an altar make a covering for sin. It all points to Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus' sacrifice for sin. So what God is telling Isaiah in this vision is this: Isaiah, there is no woe unto you. Isaiah, there's no curse that shall fall upon you. Isaiah, you are not undone. You shall not die. Exactly because there's a substitute for you. There's one who will stand in your place and bear your woes and bear your curses and have his blood shed. And through his sacrifice, your iniquities are taken away and your sin is purged. And that's also God's word to you this afternoon. And God's word to you as you go forth this week and as you look forward to the Lord's Supper next Sunday. A sacrifice has been made. A sacrifice of your own, Jesus Christ. In a sense, we could liken this whole event, this whole vision, this part of the vision, to what we have in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You could say that the altar and the coal here in Isaiah's vision were a kind of sacrament that pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, just like the bread and wine point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. When the angel touches Isaiah's lips, it was as if the angel was saying this: "As surely as this hot coal has been brought to your lips and applied to your lips, so surely are you to believe that your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Not because of the coal itself, but because of what the coal pointed to, the sacrifice that was made on the altar. And that's just what you will hear next week Sunday. "As surely as you eat the bread and wine, and it's been brought to your mouth, and you take it unto yourself, so surely are you to believe that your sins have been purged and your iniquity taken away." Not because of the bread and the wine itself, but because of what the bread and the wine point to, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage then, we see that there are a few important lessons we must take home with us and meditate on in this week. What are these lessons? The first, God is holy. And he is more holy than we can fathom. Second, the lesson is, of ourselves, we are not holy. And of ourselves, we cannot cleanse ourselves. Therefore, of ourselves, woe is me. Of ourselves, we are undone. But the third lesson is this: God, even in his holiness and in his glory, is a God of grace. Gracious, for he is the one who has cleansed us from all our sins through the sacrifice made for us on the altar of the cross. He clothes us with the holiness of Jesus Christ. He clothes us with his own holiness. For we must remember here too that the Lord whom Isaiah sees sitting on the throne is not just a vision of God, but a vision of our Savior who shed his blood for a complete remission of all our sins and who lived a perfect life that he might clothe us with his own holiness. These are the lessons we need to take with us through this coming week as we carry out self-examination. God is holy. Of ourselves, we are not. But God is gracious. And in Jesus Christ, he has cleansed us from all our sin and has also qualified us for coming to the Lord's Supper table. If the sight of God's holiness and the sight of God's glory makes you feel undone, because you know the grievous nature of your sins, and the sight of God's holiness makes you feel as if you shall be destroyed, then take comfort in this. God brought Isaiah through that same experience too, exactly to show Isaiah God's glory, and then to show Isaiah God's grace, and then also to qualify Isaiah for his place among the saints in the church of Jesus Christ. Although Isaiah felt undone because of his sins, he was, in fact, the very precious, beloved child of God. Amen. Let's turn to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper found on page 91 in the back of the Psalter. We read just the first part, which involves the examination of ourselves for coming to the Lord's Supper. Page 91 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins, and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of His word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sex, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ, show us thy glory. Show us thy holiness, not just so that we might have a sense of our own wretchedness of ourselves, but we might see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, who himself can stand in thy presence and was well-pleasing unto thee, and that we might see thy grace more clearly. For it is in thy grace that we have been united to him. Thou hast given him to be our salvation, our sanctification, our holiness, and our all in all. Bless us then, Father, in this week, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, to experience and to know and enjoy these truths of thy great glory and thy great grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.